Our Heavenly Father, may that be the attitude of our hearts, that You are worthy of the glory, honor, and praise this morning. Lord, so many times we live in a world where social media claims recognition and glory for oneself. In some ways, I feel it has polluted our relationship with You. Lord, may it be always the desire of our heart that You are the one who to receive the glory and not us. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to Your Word, that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we'd be receptive to what You have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 25 this morning. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, this is one of those passages, as you preach through a book, there are some great advantages to preaching through books, as we've gone through several books now since I've been here, and the fact that I don't have to wonder, what am I going to preach about next week? Because it's the next set of verses in the passage. The disadvantage to it is sometimes you get to a passage and you go, how am I going to preach that passage? As I sit down Monday and I started to work through this passage, those were some of the thoughts that went through my mind. And even as Michael and Jennifer were singing this morning, things were twisting in my mind. Well, maybe I should say this or maybe I should say that. So my prayer is that at the end of the sermon, you get something out of it. You know, I think about something this morning, and that is that often we take a lot for granted. And often when we're someone may say that to us, we'll think, well, no, I don't take that for granted. For instance, I might say to you, you know, being an American, living in the United States, we take that for granted. And there might be some of you say, no, I do not take that for granted. Every morning I wake up, I thank God that He's given me the opportunity to live in the United States of America. I don't take it for granted. And if you're thinking that this morning, I'd challenge you sometime to take a trip overseas. I've not had the opportunity to do it often. I've been to the Ukraine twice. I've been to the Philippines once. Folks, I can tell you, we take living in the United States for granted. If you were able to go to a light switch this morning and turn it on and something happened, the fact that we have electricity and it's reliable is something we take for granted. That's not the case in the Ukraine. You may not. You know, you may complain about the few potholes we have in the roads here. But I've yet to see any place in the United States like we did when we were in Ukraine where we opted to drive off of the road and into the field because it was smoother. As we would minister in the Philippines, as we'd be in the church, and a lot of people say, well, it gets hot in Southwest Florida. It doesn't get hot here compared to the Philippines. Missionary, everything's Fahrenheit over there, and I'm no man. That confuses me, but we had a missionary come back from the Philippines, and I said, how hot does it actually get? And this was after we had visited. She says, well, I've seen temperatures of 130. And as I would preach in that church, they had no air conditioning. They just had fans mounted to the walls and the windows would open up, which any of the bugs could come in and join. You know, and I thought about that this morning. I almost thought, let's leave the air conditioners off today. I thought, no, that'd be a little bit of a distraction to people. But we take it for granted. And often we would say, well, nobody could live in Southwest Florida without air conditioning. Really? There was a day when people probably lived here without air conditioning. And I think about, you know, and the reality is when you come back from a trip like that, you almost feel guilty. I mean, we have so much stuff. You could probably think of things you have in your house that you have not used, but maybe once or twice this year, and other things you have in your house that you don't even remember you have. And we take all this for granted. But I also think, and this is the tragic thing we take for granted, and I think sometimes we take our salvation for granted. As we've been studying through Galatians, and Paul has been making his case for being his apostleship, he's been making his case for the gospel message that he's been preached, and he shows his discouragement with the churches of Galatia, how they've turned to another gospel that has included works, how they've been deceived, how they've been bewitched into believing that there's more to it than just faith. And Paul goes through this process of defending and saying, no, it's by faith. And last week we looked about the facts of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And as we continue on this week, we're going to see some facts about the law. You see, when it comes to really, one of the reasons I think we take our salvation for granted is because you and I have never had to live under the law. We don't know what it is to have to make a sacrifice for our sins. We don't know what it is to follow the religious festivals and all the things that have to be done during the Passover, which would be once a year, and all the rules of the Sabbath and eating. I mean, oh my goodness. No bacon, no shellfish, the list goes on and on of all the restrictions of all the food that is unclean. We've never had to deal with that. And I think really we take our salvation for granted because we've never had to deal with the law. And I think about really the Jews were the ones that really, once they understood that salvation was by faith, it had to be a relief. And they had to just truly understand how precious of a gift salvation is. But this morning, as we look at our Bibles, we're going to see some things about that law, the law that we've never had to live under, but maybe it will help us understand how much more we should appreciate our salvation. We kind of talked about it a little bit last week. One thing we need to understand about the law, and we see it in verse 19 today, is that it was never meant to be a way, it was never meant to be permanent. It's temporary. God used it for a time, and it had a purpose. And we see that in verse 19. Let's read, wherefore then saveth the law, or therefore then serveth the law. It was added because of transgression till the need should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You see why I scratched my head on Monday morning? And this is one of those verses that when you read it, you're like, well, yeah, that makes sense, right? I mean, the first part makes sense. I mean, Paul's going on and on talking about the promise of Abraham and how God was faithful to keep it and how we are the recipients of that promise, how we are heirs of Abraham. So it makes sense, and we see this. God would use Paul as he works through Scripture. We've seen it several times in our study in the book of Romans. We see it here. Paul raises the question as he writes that most of us are already thinking. Well, if it's about the promise, what in the world did we have the law for in the first place? So that part of the verse is easy, but then we go on to this next section, and we see this term, the law was added because of transgressions. What really makes this difficult is as you look at commentaries, nobody wants to agree on what this means. So Dr. Constable in his commentary suggested there are four primary interpretations. I'm going to share those with you this morning and tell you where I land, and then leave it up to you. And some of this makes sense. The first interpretation takes this to mean that the law is to restrain transgressions. I mean, if the law is enforced correctly, it will keep people from sinning. I mean, the reality is we know there are certain laws, if you break, you're going to go to jail. And it keeps you from maybe doing that action. It keeps you from going into the store and seeing something that you like and something you want to have, though you don't have the money, and just sticking it in your pocket and leaving. Because you know there are consequences. There are laws that say you cannot do that. And if you've ever been on the highway, you understand that the law restrains sin. As you're driving down the highway and the cruise control is set and a police car is spotted, what happens? Sin is restrained. because you see brake lights come on all over the place. And so that's the one interpretation. The second interpretation is that the law is used to reveal transgressions. And this would go along with what Paul would write in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." But then he would go on to say, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, if there were no speed limit, there would be no brake lights on the highway, right? Because it wouldn't matter how fast you were driving. A police officer would be there in case there was an accident. It's kind of that idea. Without the law, then we wouldn't know we were sinners. We wouldn't know there were any transgressions. A third interpretation is that this means to provoke transgressions. And although I see this to be true, I personally don't believe this is the purpose of the law. And this is the issue that we all struggle with. When someone tells you you can't do something, what happens? You want to do it. You know, we use the simple illustrations because everyone knows it. Everybody's been there. You know, when the waitress or server comes and sets down a plate and says, "Don't touch, it's hot," it's almost impossible not to touch the plate. When you see a sign that says, "Wet paint," the same thing. You know, is it wet? We've all had paint on our hands from that very thing. Or even at an amusement park, when they tell you to stand behind the yellow line. There's that prideful side within us that says, "No, nobody's going to tell me what to do." The fourth interpretation that Dr. Constable would give is to awaken conviction of transgression. And this is the idea that it makes us aware that we have fallen short of God's requirements, much like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And after studying this out, and where I have kind of landed is that the interpretation that was added because of transgression is that it reveals our sins and awakens conviction. One of the reasons I say this is because it says, until Jesus comes. So it's clear that the law was temporary, and I would say that the purpose is to reveal our sins and awaken conviction. Because when Jesus came, he lived that perfect life. He was crucified. He was placed in the tomb. He was risen from the dead on the third day. He would ascend into heaven. And then what would happen on the day of Pentecost? He would send His Holy Spirit to indwell within believers. I believe the Holy Spirit today replaces the purpose of the law then. It is now the Holy Spirit that awakens the conviction, awakens our need to be saved. Jesus took care of replacing the sacrificial part of the law, and it's the Holy Spirit that comes along and reveals our transgressions, awakens the conviction that we need in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and allows us to know that we need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I wish that were the only part of this verse that was confusing. Another part that has confused many is the last part of the verse, is it will say that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And I know I'm standing before a bunch of Bible scholars and you're thinking, "Pastor, I don't remember any angels in the book of Exodus when Moses received the law." I mean, Moses went up on the mountain, there was God and Moses in the cloud. I don't remember any angels. So what in the world is Paul talking about? This is where I should say, "Come back tonight and I'll tell you." Actually, one of the interesting things is number one, I believe that angels were involved because we just read it and it's in Scripture. But one of the reasons why you'll get to a passage like this, and you may look back at the Old Testament and you'll say, it doesn't seem to be there in the original account. One of the reasons that is because often the New Testament writers would quote from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew that Paul would have had access to. Now, Paul was one of the few that actually knew the Hebrew and the Greek, but sometimes he quotes from the Septuagint. And you'll find this in your Bibles to be true when maybe you'll be reading through something, maybe you're doing some deep study, and a commentary will say, well, so-and-so here, they quote this passage. And you go back to that passage, and it looks different. Reason is because the author's quoting from the Septuagint. And as I said before, I believe Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit, so I believe this to be true. But one of the reasons this is true, and we read about, and I read this in George's commentary, as he said the following, he said, the Hebrew text of Exodus 19, which contains the scriptural account of the giving of the law, does not refer to angels. But it does describe Mount Sinai as surrounded by lightning, thunder, a thick cloud, and billows of fire. Later Old Testament texts, notably the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 33:2 and Psalm 68:18, interpret these natural phenomena to mean that a large number of angels, the fiery host of heaven, accompanied God in His giving the law at Sinai. So it's quite possible this is where where God is directing Paul's mind as he writes this passage. And I'm guessing that the churches of Galatia would have been in tune with this. They wouldn't have needed explained as I did, as I studied and prepared, and as you did this morning, as you're like, this doesn't make sense. But the idea is the key thing of this verse is it was temporary. The law was temporary until Christ would come. It was used. It had a purpose to bring conviction, to bring people's awareness of their need that they had fallen short of God's glory. And ultimately, it would point people to Christ. As we move on to verse 20, we see that not only was the law temporary, but it required a mediator. In verse 20, we simply read, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And this is a little confusing, but if you remember last week as we talked about the promise that God made with Abraham, and we talked about, you know, if you remember the dividing of the animals, and that the idea of a covenant is actually to cut a covenant, and the people would walk through the animals and basically say, if I break my part of the deal, may happen to me what's happened to the animals. But if you remember one specific thing about the covenant God made with Abraham was not required to walk through the parts of the animal. The covenant was God's promise to Abraham. And it didn't matter what Abraham did, God was going to keep His word. That's different from the law. As you know from Exodus, that Moses would go up on the law, he would be the mediator between Israel and the people. But that would continue on. You know, the people entered into a covenant with God when they received the law, and we're going to read this in Exodus 24. They would actually say, what you have said, we will do. And for that reason, now we have two parties. We have God, and we have the people of Israel. And guess what? That requires a mediator. And we see this in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. It reads, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent a young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. A couple of things I want you to gather there. Number one, you see the two parties. You see God and the people. And another thing I want you to understand about a covenant, and this is just for your information, anytime a covenant is made, blood is involved. It kind of seems morbid, but it says Moses sprinkled blood on the people. You'll see the same thing in the book of Hebrews. It talks about the people being sprinkled with blood. But it's part of that covenant thing. And, you know, and this is, a covenant is so much, so serious. It's something you don't want to break. Yet we know that the nation of Israel would break it over and over. That's because of the covenant. Not Moses would be the first mediator, but then those by the line of Aaron would become priests, and the priests would be a mediator. They would always be the ones to go between the people and God. They would be the ones to offer the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. The law always required there to be a mediator, but as we look at today's verse in verse 20, it says, but God is one. And again, it comes back to that idea of God's promise. It is because of Jesus Christ that there is no more need for a mediator. Because of Jesus Christ being one with the Father, it's because of His sacrifices, because as He said, it is finished on the cross, that we read the account that the temple curtain was torn in two, giving you and I access to God. We no longer need a mediator. And that's the advantage of the promise over the law. Jesus has fulfilled that role for you and I. As we move through the next three facts, they're closely related. And the third fact is simply the law was never intended for salvation. Verse 21, it says, is the law then, again, Paul asks this question, against the promises of God? God forbid. For there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And then once again, you see Paul raise this question. Well then, is the law against the promise? And Paul says, no, not at all. God forbid. It's a strong statement. No, it's not against the promise. They're made to work together. And we go on to say, if the law could make people perfect, if righteousness could be obtained by it, basically there would be no need for Christ to come. Sometimes I almost think of the law, and it's kind of hard for us to even use examples or coming up with illustrations that we can understand today, but sometimes I think it's almost like training wheels on a bicycle. Training wheels on a bicycle are not intended to remain on the bicycle forever. They're not even made to last forever. They are temporary. I mean, wouldn't it be odd if you go into like the Trek store here on Pine Island Road and see a $3,000 road bike with training wheels on it? You'd probably think, that's not right. The idea is they have a purpose. They're to help a rider learn how to ride a bicycle, and they're intended to come off. And really the same is true with the law. It was made to work alongside of the promise. And we see in the next few verses how exactly it works alongside of the promise, because in verse 22 we see that the law reveals our need for Jesus. As verse 22 would say, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's the idea, we're all under sin. We saw it in Romans 3:23, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The reality is, it's because of the law that we know this, right? It's because of the law that we know it's wrong to tell a lie. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to commit adultery or to covet. It is as we strive to keep the law, we find out that we are going to fail over and over and over again. And just for those who think they are self-righteous, for those who think they can keep the law, Jesus would come along in the Sermon on the Mount and remove all doubt. You know, He would say, hey, you've heard that it's bad to murder. I'm telling you, if you're angry, it's equivalent to murder. You know, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Well, I'll tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, it's the same as committing adultery. And Jesus would go on and on and make it clear, no one can obtain righteousness through the law. And the law was used to create this within us, this feeling which leads to verse 23 of hopelessness. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. This idea of shut up. I guess some of you may feel that way in the midst of the summer heat here where you don't want to go outside. You feel shut up in the house. If you were up north, you felt that way in the winter. When it's sub-zero, you don't want to go out, so you shut yourself up in the house. But really, it's way more than that. The actual word in the Greek means it really illustrates like a bird or a fish being caught in a net. It's that idea that you're trapped and you can't get out. Really, that's really the hopelessness of the law. The reality is every sacrifice that was ever sacrificed through the law was only good for the sins that you'd already committed. Never, never would it cover a sin that you were going to commit in the future. I mean, can you imagine a sincere heart wanting to please God, going to the priest, making a sacrifice with the faith that it had removed your sins, and then getting cut off on Pine Island Road, and sin? It's like, oh, I guess we'll go back to the temple. And then maybe you'd make it to Bayshore before you get cut off the next time. The thing is it would be hopeless. And we kind of get this, the author of Hebrews gives us this image of hopelessness in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, which is Jesus Christ, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. See, you sense the hopelessness here in the law, as the author of Hebrews describes it. Those sacrifices made continually, year after year, could never perfect the worshiper. If they could, they would have stopped. Again, sometimes you wonder, how do we illustrate, how can we relate to such a thing? Because we've never made those sacrifices. Maybe you've been saved out of a denomination or a religion that required works and you understand it a little bit, but for many of us, we don't. The only thing I can think of maybe possibly is money. I don't care how good you budget. I don't care how well you do. I don't care how much money you have in the bank. You can't live without it. It's kind of like those crazy utility bills, right? You pay it, the balance goes to zero, but what happens? The electric meter's still running, right? Kind of the same thing with sin. You paid for the sacrifice, but you keep on sinning. Because the electric meter runs, because we keep on sinning, there's always something. We're always in debt. And if you've ever been in a point when money was hard, it's difficult to pay those bills. I think the same would be true, boy, under the law. You know, those sacrifices, you couldn't just take any animal. I mean, all through Scripture, we see it over and over. Sin is to be costly. And ultimately, Jesus would pay the final price as He died on the cross. As we look at verse 24, it continues on. We see that the law prepared us for the Messiah, or prepared especially the Jews for the Messiah. In verse 24 it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." This word schoolmaster, often we think of teachers, but from what I read and what I understand of the days when Paul would have written this letter, you know, to have a schoolmaster wouldn't be like today, where a child might be excited to go to school and be with their friends. It was very rigid. The schoolmaster would make sure that they were disciplined, would make sure they followed all the rules. And in some ways, the schoolmaster would keep them out of trouble as they would grow up. You can see how this ties into the law. The law would really keep them out of trouble, would contain some of their sins, contain some of their evil ways, until Christ would come. I mean, you look through the Old Testament and you think, man, Israel, they just messed up time after time. What would it have been if they had not had the law? I can tell you what it would have been. They would have been like all the other nations that God was trying to keep them from being like. And I believe not only is it a schoolmaster in that way, I believe it does prepare us for the Messiah. As we've already seen, it shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we are helpless. It shows that we need help. The reality is, in our own pride, we tend to think somehow there's something good in us. But it's only as we study the law, it would be interesting if we'd all take a week to do a journal and just really try to pay attention and write down every time we thought we sinned. You know, when you consciously know, oh, that I shouldn't have done that, put it in your phone. Boy, it would be at that point you realize, whew, I'm in trouble. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I believe it is through the law that even today we recognize our need to trust Jesus Christ to save us. But it's because of Jesus that we no longer need to live by the law. Verse 25 says, "But after faith has come, after we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." As believers, we're no longer bound to the law. We live by faith. We are to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit that has set us free from having a need for a schoolmaster. Kind of makes me think of my wife's first boss as we went to Pennsylvania to Baptist Bible College, and she had interviewed for the job. I believe she had accepted the job, and the school had a little coffee shop, they called it the Underground Cafe, and we were meeting in there with him, and I think he bought us some coffee. And of course, I am just starting my freshman year of college at the age of 34. Here he is. He's a very bright man. He's earned a PhD. And I'll never forget it. He puts his hand on my shoulder. He says, "So you're starting out your undergrad this year, huh?" And I would say, "Yeah." He says, "I remember those days," and kind of would go on for a while. And then he says, "You know what the best thing about having a PhD is?" I said, "No, I guess I don't, sir." And he says, "Well," he says, "I will never write another paper or ever take another test again." Very encouraging man. But I think about that story, and it came to mind as I was preparing for this today. I mean, what he said is kind of true of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. would really be true of those who had lived under the law and made those sacrifices. Can you imagine the relief of knowing I am not obligated to ever make a sacrifice again? I mean, you go back to the money illustration. How many of you would be happy if Florida Power and Light called up and said, you never have to pay us ever again? Man, I thought I'd get an amen. I can say it, but it's not going to happen, right? But as believers, we no longer need the law. The Holy Spirit works within our life. He guides us in truth. He brings conviction when we need to repent. He convicts us when we need to seek reconciliation with God and with others. It says we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We will grow as Christians. Our life with God will grow. Our relationship with God will grow. And our lives and the way we live our lives will change so that what we do brings honor and glory to Him. Folks, my prayer this morning is we never take our salvation for granted. As we look at the law and we look at its purposes and look at what the people had to go through and the hopelessness of it, that we never take our faith for granted. Never take the gift of salvation for granted. And we've been working through the book of Romans on Wednesday night. We just finished chapter 11. We're moving to chapter 12, which is the common chapter, which Paul would say, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And I think we have to, and as I've said just this past Wednesday night, we can't take that out of context. We have to remember how chapter 11 ends. Basically, chapter 11 ends, and Paul would say, for God has bound all men over to disobedience that He may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, His past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. You see, it's as we reflect on God's mercy, as we reflect on the gift of salvation, and that we don't deserve any of it. I mean, back in chapter 11, who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? God owes us nothing. And I think about it, and one of the reasons I say I believe we take our salvation for granted is because we don't always live it out in our lives. If we're truly living as a living sacrifice, if we're considering the mercy of God, it's going to change how we live. I think one of the areas I see Christians fail, I've seen it all my life, Christians often, we fail in our walk as if we don't extend mercy to others. Christians can be grumpy people. Don't believe it. Go into a brand new sanctuary with a coffee without a lid. Somebody's going to call you out. It's a building. It's designed to be worshipped in. There's going to be a spill here and there. What's more important, the person's soul or the carpets? The reality is, because over in the past Christians have refused to extend mercy to others, I've heard of stories of people say, "Oh, I went into church and boy, they got all over me for this or that, and I'm never going back there again." But it happens with each other. Christians don't show mercy to one another. You know, Facebook, it's a dangerous place to be, but you, as a pastor, my wife, and I've encouraged her just to ignore it anymore. She got into a group of pastors' wives, and all they do is complain. You know, the church people do this, they do that. It's like, well, they're people. We do stupid stuff too. We've got to extend mercy. Always been told, if you find a perfect church, don't go because you'll mess it up. Church, every time we get up, every morning we get up, and not only in the area of extending grace to others, just in how we live our life and striving to bring glory to God, it needs to be done in view of God's mercy. We all struggle from time to time. Pride raises its head. We think somehow we're better than somebody else, or that we deserve some better treatment, or somehow we deserve not to get sick, or the list could go on and on. But even no matter what you go through on this life, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, God has shown you mercy. And if He never gives you anything else, He's given you everything you need. And I pray that as we've looked at this confusing passage, hopefully it makes some sense as we've gone through it today, but I pray that we think through it. And even tonight, our conversation is going to be about some areas in where we have taken our salvation for granted and how it has affected the way that we live our lives. So ultimately we want to do, and as we'll be studying on Wednesday night, we want to live our lives in view of God's mercy. We want to truly be a living sacrifice. The problem is, so many times we lay our life down on the altar and then we pick it back up. And if we want to be individuals that will be used by God, if we want to be a church that will be used by God, if we want to be individuals that will bring glory to His name and a church that will bring glory to His name, we have to live in view of His mercy. That's my prayer for us this morning. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, for Your grace. Lord, may we never take that for granted. Lord, may Your Spirit even just work in our hearts and bring conviction whenever we head that way, whenever pride begins to come into our lives, and whenever we start to compare ourselves to others. Lord, may You, through Your Spirit, humble us. Lord, may we never strive to receive glory for ourselves, but may all that we do be directed towards You, and may we strive to honor You and glorify You in all that we do. May we be a witness for You, not only through our words, but through our actions. Lord, may You use this body of believers, may You use this church to reach lost souls. May we see people come to know You as a result of You working through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.